chapter 11. Now when they came near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent out the two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it there." So they went out their way and found the colt tied by the door outside the streets, and they loosed it. And some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" So they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and they let him go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their garments on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from trees and spread them on the road. And those who went before and those who followed cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple, so that when he had looked around at all things, as the hour is already late, he went out of Bethany with the 12. Now the next day he had come out from Bethany, and he was hungry. So I'll leave you with that. Word of God.
Thanks be to God. Amen. Pastor Sherman, will you join me up here? This is Rebecca Dye's father. He's going to come and pray for me. I usually pray for myself at this point, but when I have a man of God in our midst from another church, I want him to come and be a part of it. He's visiting today. While he is praying for me, and you better know I need the prayer, I want you to pray for him. He lost his wife 8 days ago. And so this is Rebecca Dye's dad, and this is John's father-in-law. This is Ethan and Emerson's grandfather. The family lost someone very precious to them. And I say lost in the way that we do, because when you know where something is, it's not lost, is it? So this man is here to pray for me, and I wish that you'd join him in praying for me. And I wish that you would pray for this brother as well. He's been pastoring churches for almost 40 years. And something tells me deep in his soul, he probably wishes he was preaching this morning with his wife looking at him from a pew, like I get to do this morning. So I hope that you'll bless this man with your prayers and ask God to dump just amazing grace on him and his family. Will you do that? And I'm asking you, brother, to have one focus, and that is pray for me like all of heaven depends on your praying. In some mysterious way, what we're about to do is the most holy thing on the planet right now, and I don't want to mess it up. Thank you, brother.
Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence in the name of Jesus, humbled at your glory and your grace. I thank you today that as we reach out to you, we remember before we ever reached up, you've reached down. You know where we are today. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for this pastor and what they have meant in the life of my family. Lord, I come today. He stands before his congregation with all the awesome responsibility of your word before him. Lord, this is kingdom work. He stands with the burden of delivering your word to us. And Father, we stand in need to hear it desperately. And I ask you today for a peace that passes all understanding in his heart, in his mind. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak through him, that he be your vessel today, and that it is your word that will be heard above everything else. We thank you for the privilege to worship you today, for the songs that have encouraged our hearts and lifted our spirits in dark days, for you still are faithful. And we thank you for that. So, Father, I ask you to bless Brother Bill, I pray, Lord, just a hand upon him, and that he knows that when he preaches, it is you who is preaching through him. I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. God.
It does my heart a great deal of good to know that I'm preaching exactly what God wants you to hear this morning. This is no accident. Frankly, I had a sack of things, as I've been telling you for a couple of weeks now, that I wanted to preach to you. And here we are. Strangely enough, I didn't plan it this way, and I mean that. I'm good at a lot of stuff. Lying is not one of them. I really mean when I tell you that this is accidental from my planning's perspective to be preaching on this passage on Palm Sunday. I really didn't mean to do this. I planned certain things, and no kidding, I looked up last Sunday afternoon and thought, oh my goodness, this is the Palm Sunday passage, and next week is Palm Sunday. And so here we are. There's no doubt. So what I'm trying to get you to see is that don't expect me to preach on Mother's Day, fathers on Father's Day. I don't do that. I usually like, where are we next in the passage? And then we take a ride. And here, this is next in what I knew God wanted us to handle before we start in another book after Easter. And so there's something in this passage that I need you to see. There's something I need you to see in the passages that go with it. And this is going to be potentially one of the shortest sermons you've ever heard. And God's people said, it could potentially not be as well. There's a lot of potential in this room. No, but thankfully, I just want you to get what the Lord has given me to give you. I do not ever want to be guilty of being a cook, only the server. So here we are. You've read the passage. There's something I want you to notice in verse 11. Jesus went into Jerusalem, into the temple. And when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That's odd. The reason that's odd is because it doesn't exist in Matthew. Hold your place here. Look back one book. Find Matthew. Look at chapter 21. I want you to see it. See it with your own eyes so that you never forget it. Matthew 21. Isn't that a great sound? Whimpering babies and pages in the Bible. Those are great sounds to hear in a church, aren't they? Not necessarily phones. Hint, hint. So in Matthew 21, you have the very same passage. This is Matthew telling the story. You'll notice what takes place. You see the same verse quoted in verse 9 that's quoted in Mark 11. That means that literally, Matthew and Mark both want you to know Psalm 118, where that's taken from. But that's the literary purpose of the whole passage. That's not the literary purpose of what I wanted you to see in Mark. So you see in verse 10, when he had come into Jerusalem, Jesus, all the city was moved. We're in Matthew 21:10, and they said, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of the Nazareth of Galilee. Now notice verse 12, Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who had bought and sold in the temple and overturned tables. Notice verse 13, he quotes a verse out of the Psalms. It's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. So it's very simple in Matthew. Jesus rides in on a donkey. He gets to the temple. He clears out the temple. That's it. Let's go to Luke. Look past Mark. Look at the book of Luke. Look at Luke chapter number 20, chapter 19. Luke chapter number 19. Luke chapter number 19. I want you to notice Luke's version of it. I want you to notice in Luke chapter number 19, verse 33, just as Mark reads, as they were loosing the colt, if you haven't found it yet, just keep turning and join us on a later verse, Luke 19. It's two books ahead of Matthew, one book ahead of Mark, chapter 19, verse 33. As they were loosing the colt, the owners of the colt said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as they were drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and pray. So you see what's happening. Palm Sunday, the royal procession, the triumphal entry. And you're going to notice in verse 39, the Pharisees fuss at Jesus. Jesus responds in verse 40. Jesus weeps over the city in verse 41. He makes a pronouncement all the way through verse 44. Then verse 45, he went into the temple, began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. Verse 46, he quotes a psalm. You see it? He says, it's the same psalm, "My house is house of, but you have made it a den of thieves." So he quotes out of Jeremiah and Psalms combined there. Okay, interesting. So, if I don't know if you noticed it or not, in Matthew, he rides in on the donkey, purges the temple. In Luke, rides in on a donkey, purges the temple. Go back to today's passage. Let's see if we can see something different. Mark chapter 11, page 1242 in your pew Bible. Mark chapter number 11. And you're going to notice in verse number 7, they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, he sat on it. Many spread their clothes on the road, others cut down leafy branches. The triumphal entry, verse 11, he went into Jerusalem, into the temple. When he had looked around at all things, as the hour is already late, he went out to Bethany in the 12. The next day, verse 12, when he came out of Bethany, he was hungry. They went by a tree, verses 12, 13, and 14. Verse 15, they came to Jerusalem. Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And you can see what he quotes in verse 17. He quotes a combination of Matthew and Luke. It's not written, or forgive me, he says in verse 17, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you made it a den of thieves'?" It should be very clear that it is a stretch to say that there are two different temple cleansings. In Matthew, it's almost like it happened the same day, one right after the other. In Luke, it looks like it happens one right after the other, the same day. We would call it Palm Sunday when both of these things happen. It's very clear from Mark, they did not happen the same day. Verse 11 says, Jesus went into the temple, looked around, went to Bethany, went to bed, got up, verse 12, came back towards Jerusalem. And let's take a look at the next slide. A little help up there. Here we are. And let's go in a little bit more. I had to go to school for many years to learn how to use Google Maps. No, I did not at all, actually. So that's all this is. You can actually find both these places right now on Google Maps. There's the place of the temple. Here's the Eastern Gate. Here's Bethsaida, Bethany, where Jesus spent the night. And it takes you about 45 minutes to walk between the two situations there. Today, about 45 minutes or so to walk. That is up Mount Olives, crossing Mount Olives, down the western slope of Mount Olives. And we might call it Palm Sunday. He walked east to Bethany. That's verse number 12, verse number 11. And in verse number 12, he comes back. Interesting. So what he sees is between verses 13, 14, and 15 happen. This fig tree discussion happens probably on Mount Olives on their walk to Jerusalem. Why does Mark tell us? And by the way, is this a contradiction? The answer is no, it is not a contradiction, for the simple basis that Matthew and Luke do not say, "By the way, these happened on the same day." And so it's not definitively a contradiction. Mark, on the other hand, definitively says these happened on separate days. When you have definitive versus indefinite, that means they don't contradict. Let's review. Mark says these happened on different days. Matthew and Luke do not say they happened on the same day. Therefore, they do not contradict. Do you see that? You need to know this because there are morons and kooks and fruits and nuts in every coffee shop between here and hell. You have to be able to explain this stuff. Say amen. You have to be able to have something between your ears when you're talking about the Bible. And I believe you are intelligent, godly people growing in your knowledge of the Scripture. You have to be able to look at morons in the classrooms and say, listen, you are misleading your students by saying there are obvious contradictions in Scripture. Now, be honest. Matthew and Luke do not say they happen on the same day. So this is interesting. Some have sought, instead of using that explanation, to just simply say there are two cleansings of the temple. Well, that's awful clumsy because the exact same stuff happens in all three accounts. The same scriptures are quoted by Jesus. He does the same thing. To say that he comes in the dark in Mark and he doesn't mention that one. And then in the daytime on Monday, he comes back, but Matthew and Luke don't mention that one. That's a pretty rough explanation as to how to harmonize the two. It's better to say that the purging of the temple did in fact happen the day after he came into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, this is the kind of stuff that you need to make note of in your Bible so that you don't have to be taught it twice. This is the kind of stuff, this is why we write in our Bibles. This is why we carry a Bible. This is why if you don't have a Bible today, you can take that black Bible with you. Take a pen out, underline it, write your name in the front of that Bible and take it with you home. Bring it back to church with you so it can be something very personal to you. I had a young man in our previous ministry text me during a sermon, say, I want to know what you know. I said, no. You have to do what I do to know what I know. And some of that, friends, is nothing short of 27 years of reading your Bible every day. There's just some stuff you cannot shortcut to. Another thing that there's no shortcut to is you can't look at clean pages in the same Bible year after year after year and learn anything. Don't relearn the same thing twice, brothers and sisters. Underline and mark and circle and draw lines. You will never apologize to Jesus for loving the Bible. And so here in Mark chapter number 11, verse 11, you'll notice that he says the next day, the next day. So what are we being taught here? What exactly was the purpose of Mark including this information? I don't know. Wasn't that helpful? Should we stand for prayer? Maybe that's why it's the shortest sermon you've ever heard. Maybe the better question is, why did Matthew and Luke not tell us? Well, my answer is about as definitively clear. I don't know. What did the Holy Spirit intend on teaching us with this harmonizing of the Gospels? What can we learn from the difference between these two accounts? I mean, should we come away with something super helpful that you can share on Christian radio? Like, before you flip tables, go think about it for a night. That's probably not a bad lesson. Right? I mean, how many of you have regretted not sending an email? How many of you have regretted not sending a text? Maybe you have. How many of you regretted not arguing with your spouse before you turn out the light? But there have been many regrets in the heat of the moment, haven't there, when you followed through and just had to get something off your chest? Oh, friends, it numbers in the thousands for me. I would love for there to be no more fumbling of the football like that. There have been many times I thought I should have thought that through. Many times I should have talked to one more person. Many times I should have slept on something like quitting a job or hey, let me just get down and personal with you. Our early days of marriage were not ridiculously easy. I'm sure that my wife and I both thought, I wonder if this is the right choice. Maybe you have not. Maybe you've always known you were married to the perfect person. Yep, that's right. I see those hands. Brave people. So it's not a bad thing to take a life lesson from the passage. Sometimes when you know there's something that needs to be done and you're feeling kind of aggravated and hot under the collar, it may not hurt to go to bed one more time. Right? That's not bad. That's not a bad thing to take home, is it? Before you leave your church, try one more week. Before you decide the pastor's a schmuck, try one more time with him. You know, it could be that maybe the Lord will show you something and help you. Maybe you should give one more conversation to a friend. Those are good life lessons. But I don't think that's the point of the passage. I think we know the point of the passage is that Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 118 because of the verses read in verses 9 and 10. But what is the, since the Lord doesn't waste syllables in his word, and we believe every word is written by the Lord, well, then there's tons of stuff that we could go here, right? Like, I thought Mark copied Matthew. Well, then why don't they read the same? Or there's other people, the older theologians. I thought Matthew copied Mark. How come Matthew doesn't include this extra stuff? Jesus went home and rested one more time. I don't know the answers to those questions, but my question is in the text before me right now. Why did Jesus go to bed one more time? Maybe it was because the crowd wasn't big enough for him to do what he needed to do the next day. Clear the temple out. Maybe so. After all, if you look back in our passage, specifically verse 46 of chapter 10, look there. They both come to and leave Jericho in the same verse. Jericho is 21 miles away. And he has a lot of people that are traveling with him. How many, you might ask? A lot. So many, in fact, that back in the previous, even more, you look at verse 32 of chapter 10, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem before they got to Jericho. And Jesus was going before them and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took the 12 aside. I took the 12 aside from who? From the masses that were following him. By the time they get to Jerusalem, hundreds and hundreds and perhaps thousands who followed him all the way since he fed the 5,000 on the way to Jerusalem, they're probably still with him because they have to get to Jerusalem by Passover, which is what Moses commands. So here they are on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they're coming with Jesus, who's going to be the next king. It's going to be great. And they get there late Sunday afternoon by our chronology. And it's, you see, verse 11 of our passage today. Jesus went into Jerusalem, into the temple, and when he looked around at all things, as the hour was already late. What did Jesus see exactly? I mean, did he see tables like, you know how you go to a flea market after hours? They don't bother to pack up the tables because there's going to be someone there the next day paying the 8 to 10 to 12 to 15 bucks to put their wares out on the table. And what do you see, empty tables? I mean, there weren't supposed to be any tables in the court of the temple, right? Did he know what was up then? Did he know what was supposed to be happening but wasn't happening anymore that day because the hour was late? The sun had gone down. The business day was over. I mean, that's the implication Mark is telling us, is that it was too late for him to purge the temple because everyone had gone. He went in, looked around. It was dark. He went home. It seems kind of anticlimactic, unless it's not. It seems like maybe, potentially, he comes in, he sees the problem, and he measures a response. Does this mean that Jesus returned the next day on purpose to do what he did in verse 15 of our passage? Did he leave because the work wasn't ready to do? Like, at the very least, it means that. But is that all that it means? It could mean more. It at least means that he left a situation to return to it the next day. And here's what we know about Jesus, the one who knew in this very same book where to go fishing to get a coin in the mouth of a fish. I think it's pretty safe that the same Jesus who knew that and knew that there was a man who was being lowered down on a bed who had palsy, needed to be forgiven of his sins, and then he could read the thoughts of the Pharisees, same book. Jesus knew everything I'm about to ask you about. Did he know the conditions of the temple before he got there that day? No doubt. Did he know that the conditions were not right for him to do what he was going to do the next day? He did. He could have been more concealed if he wanted to. I mean, friends, he could have started a bonfire and burned up everyone's tables. Maybe there were tarps over everyone's stuff they were going to sell the next day. He could have dumped the birds out and ruined everyone's day. Jesus, listen, could have, friends. I know where I'm going. That's why I'm so giddy here. Jesus could have done what he was going to do more secretly, more tactfully, more quietly. I know I could use the word quieter. I know that's proper English. Sorry, Janice. He could have done it differently because he knew all the possible ways it could have turned out differently. Yes? And Jesus knew what he would see when he returned the next day, and he knew what he would do if and when he did return the next day. Apparently, he knew what he would do. He knew what he would see. He knew what would be going on. He knew that if he wanted to, he could avoid all of it. He could have at least toned it down a wee bit and been a little bit less of a spectacle. I know where I'm going, friends. Hang with me. There would be more people the next day. The merchants would be more energetic. Can you hear them? The coins are bouncing in the coffer at the exchange table. You can't bring your Roman coins, your Greek coins in here. They have the image of a false god on them. You can't offer that. There's a false god on that coin. Swap it out over there for temple currency. You hear the coins clanging. You hear the birds chirping and fluttering, the doves for the sacrifices, the goats and the sheep and the oxen. There they are, and they're being sold at a hijacking high price because they are the ones already accepted in this racket by the priest. And so if the priest will only accept the ones purchased at the temple, it means you need a table at the temple because your sales are about to go through the roof. And over there at the exchange counter, they're going to give you far less than your Greco-Roman coins are worth to give you the proper coins to come over here and buy that a pre-approved group of animals. If you dare bring your animal from Rome or Turkey or Tunisia or Libya or Egypt, thinking that you as a Jew are going to offer that one, oh, I'm afraid you're going to find out that yours has a blemish on it. And so you're stuck. You've done this a few years. You better bring a lot of money because you're going to get ripped off at the money changers and you're going to get ripped off at the merchant and you're going to leave empty. That's what Jesus was expecting. Now, why did he need overnight? To think it through? Why did he need overnight? Was it possibly, I'm going somewhere, friends. Was it that he needed to wait for the conditions to be what they were? What was he doing? Is there any idea other than sleeping and enjoying time with his disciples? Because I'm sure that our Lord Jesus has them little flutters going on and that heartburn going on and that those headaches and that anxiety of the fact that he's about to die in a few days. Well, I think at least one of the answers is found for us in the fourth, yet unconsidered account of Palm Sunday. Go with me to the second chapter of the book of John. Go there with me, please. John chapter number 2. John chapter number 2. John chapter number 2 in that pew Bible is page number 1302. Now, as you're going to the book of John, I need to set the table for you here. And I need you to see this Jesus. Then we're going to wrap it up, put a little bow on it, and sing the verse of a song and let you do business with God. John chapter number 2. I'm afraid that when I preach through John 3 years ago on Sunday nights, I ended like a year and a half ago, but I'm afraid that I taught that this was a separate temple cleansing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and I have three really good arguments for why it's not true. I'm going to give you two of them. You'll notice in John chapter number 2, the first miracle Jesus performs is turning water into wine at the marriage of Cana, right? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Then you're going to notice in verse number 12, he went to Capernaum. Could you put that next slide up, please? I feel a little ringing in the speakers, by the way, if you could help me with that. Capernaum is right there. It's in Galilee. Jerusalem is down here. It's in Judea. Capernaum, Galilee. So you'll notice in chapter 2, in verse number 1, he's in Cana, which is right there. In verse number 12, he goes to Capernaum, which is up there. He's in Galilee. Then you'll notice in chapter number 3 in verse number 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. In what we didn't include, chapter 2, verse 13 forward, look where it says he is in 2:13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay, so it looks like if you read verses 1 through 13, he goes very simply from Cana, where the marriage was, to Capernaum, and without any knowledge of what he does in Capernaum, just goes right down to Jerusalem, and it's Passover. Here's the problem. You'll notice that it says in verse number 23, he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs or the miracles that he did. Then he has a short conversation with a man named Nicodemus, and Jesus' words continue all the way up through chapter 3, verse 21. Now you'll notice in verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. Hey, you're going to need this. Yes, even you. You're going to need this. If in verse number chapter 2 and verse number 12, he goes to Capernaum, in chapter 2, verses 13 through chapter 3, verse 21, take place in Jerusalem down here, then chapter 3, verse 22 seems very out of place because it says he goes into the land of Judea after these things. Well, if he was in Jerusalem between those two passages, he was already in the land of Judea, and verse 22 makes no sense. On the other hand, if he was in Capernaum, verse 11 of chapter 2, verse 12, and in chapter 3, verse 22, he goes down into Judea, that means that the verses in between are parenthetical to teach us something not related to the chronology of the story. Now, let me repeat this again. He can't go down into Judea if he's already there. Y'all with me? Hang with me. I see some drooping eyes out there. You have to work hard at learning your Bible. So hang with me. If he's in Jerusalem, like it says in chapter 2, verse 13, and if he goes down into Judea in chapter 3, verse 22, that means he wasn't in Judea before chapter 3, verse 22. Where is Jerusalem? Judea. That means that the between 2:11 or 2:12 and 3:22 is parenthetical. Well, where does it belong? Well, it belongs at the end of Jesus' life chronologically. So there is only one purging of the temple. Here's another clue. Look at chapter 2, verse number 11. This is the beginning of miracles or signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. Now, look at chapter number 4, please, and verse number 54. After healing this man's son, the nobleman's son, in 449, notice what it says in 454. This, again, is the second sign or second miracle that Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. Do you see this? It says there's only two miracles so far. The turning of water into wine at the marriage, and the healing of the nobleman's son. But you'll notice in chapter number 2, in verse number 23, it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. Well, hang on. That would make the one in 454 not the second miracle, wouldn't it? How? Are you with me? All right, if you have your Bibles and you're following, I need some affirmation up here. I'm a needy male. I need you to affirm me. Are you hearing what I'm saying? If you see the first miracle in chapter 2, and you see the second miracle in 454, but you see a lot of miracles in between 223, that means 223 chronologically isn't in there. It's only in there literarily or as a piece of literature. Do you see that? So now we have two clues that this is not a first purging of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is the purging of the temple. Now, let's look at a detail in this to close our Bible study, and then I'll give you the application to complete the message. Chapter number 2, you'll notice in verse number 13, The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Short story, this is the same purging of the temple he did in Matthew 21, he did in Mark 11, he did in Luke 19. Verse 14, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Look at this next verse. He made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple. Now you're saying, well, he drove the animals out. The next phrase tells us it's in addition to the animals. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. With means that the sheep and the oxen were kind of like a sidecar on the fancy motorcycle. He's whipping people, y'all, with the livestock, driving them out of the temple. Friends, we don't have that little nugget in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. I've never made a whip. I'd like to think I'm tough like Indiana Jones. But that's a little old. That was quite a drop for some of you folks. That predates some of you. I'm talking about that fourth movie was even before some of y'all. And you need to be educated by your fathers. How do they not know what Raiders of the Lost Ark is, Dad? Come on. Help us out there. So here we are. We have, no kidding, we have in this passage, we have the Lord Jesus making a whip. Now, friends, let's just talk for a moment. He's been traveling 21 miles since Jericho. He ain't made no whip on that walk. You think he's up there just weaving strands together? What's that for, Jesus? Nothing. You'll figure it out, big boy. You just hang around. No. And when he got off that donkey in Jerusalem, he didn't say, now, where did I put my craft stuff? Thomas, y'all got my stuff? You know that stuff. It says summer camp on it. It's where we make the wallets and everything. No. No. You're finding one thing he did in Bethany the night before. How much premeditation does it take to make a whip? How much foreknowledge of what you're about to do that next morning does it take for you to decide you're going to make a whip? Gentle Jesus, making a whip. What's the takeaway? The takeaway, I think, is manifold. But I've got basically three for you. And they are as follows. First, for you, believer, pick your battles well. There's only one purging of the temple. And yet Jesus is mistakenly, usually summarized as the one who got so angry he flipped temple tables. Yeah. Once. When you take that big stand, Christian, take care well how you spend your creds. Make sure that when you decide you're going to take a stand, that you time it well, that the audience that you really want to look back on is the one that's there, that the words you speak are well selected, and that you don't mind being known for that episode. Because it's in this episode where Jesus seals his death, humanly speaking. It's on this day when they definitely decide he's going to die. I can take you through the rest of Mark and show you that. So I guess what I'm trying to say is don't become known as the one who always flips tables. Because Jesus wasn't known as the one who always goes around flipping tables. It's not a sign of wisdom or courage to always say what's on your mind. You're not known as a person of virtue by being a hothead. Take a night. And on the other side of that night, you may need to come back to town with a whip. So I guess I'm speaking to both the activist But I also want to speak to the passive person. Eventually, there has to be something in your life that's worth coming back to town for with a whip. Pastor Bill, could you make this a little more comfortable? No. No, I will not. It is what it is on the page, isn't it? And you know, I want to talk to the people that are always trying to find something to stand for and always trying to be the person who opposes and always wants to be careful how you spend your influence. The one who always talks is usually never listened to. And then, activist friend, I want to talk to the passive friend. At some point, you have to find a reason to fight. At some point, you can't just say, maybe someone else will take care of it. At some point, you got to quit kicking the can down the road. It's Passion Week, and Jesus cannot avoid doing what he's doing anymore. At some point, you're going to get to the purpose for your being here. And it's time to wake up, walk to Jerusalem, and clear that temple. Next, for the church. This will only take a minute. The church getting used to Jesus. We've already been told in Revelation 1 that Jesus walks in the midst of his churches. And in our passage today, in Mark chapter 11 and verse 11, it says that Jesus went in and looked around. Today, I want you to know, friends, that Jesus is looking around. He's peering around the room. And he told that church at Ephesus, there's some things you're letting go. There's some love you're letting go. And if you don't repent of that losing your first love, I will come back and remove your candlestick. There are hundreds and hundreds of crowds today that have church on the sign, but they are not a church. They have lost their candlestick. And I want to speak to every member of Sandy Ridge and say that this morning, the Lord Jesus is walking in the midst of us. He's looking around. And every now and then it seems like he's leaving and he just came to check out our concern. He came to check out our compassion. He came to check out our commitment to covenant. He came to check out our doctrinal purity. And we do not want him coming back to this assembly in the way that he returned to Jerusalem. We don't want it to be true what Peter said, that judgment begins at the house of God. Thirdly, lastly, unsaved friend. The Lord God visits us in a number of ways in our life. Sometimes he gives us rain on our fields and we've cursed him the whole day. Sometimes he allows us to live through car accidents we should have died in. I'm talking to unsaved friends this morning. You're not a Christian. You know you're not a Christian. If I were to ask you, you'd say, I'm not a Christian. I'm not saved. And yet you have drank cool water from his cup a great deal. And we've been told that just like two Sunday mornings ago, maybe three now, that Jesus is God's judge at the end of the world. His eyes are in every place beholding the evil and the good. He is unsaved friend, non-Christian friend, skeptic friend. I'm glad you're here. Jesus is checking you out this morning. He's looking at whether you have been expecting him. He is looking to see if you're prepared for him. He wants to know if there's room in you for him. And one day we're going to run out of time. The sun will come up the last time. And he's going to come to you and exact a reckoning. And we will pay for every sin that we have not by faith placed on Jesus Christ and what God did through him at Calvary. So I want to appeal to you. Put faith in Jesus now. Cry out to him and tell him you're trusting him now. Put your faith in the gospel today because you're running out of time. Any moment now, it'll be morning. And just as sure as Jesus came from the east into Jerusalem and flipped those tables, the eastern sky will crack and he will return and bring lightning to us. May God help us. Will you stand with me?